As always, we begin with the children this morning. Children, when you were young, and I realize some of you are still very young, but when you were young, maybe you played with those little wooden blocks that have letters and numbers on them. Maybe you still do. But when you stack those blocks up and you build a pretend building on top of a table, it stays in place because the tabletop is solid, it's flat, and it's sturdy. If you try to stack those blocks up and build your pretend building on the grass outside in the garden, it falls over and the blocks just tumble down before you even finish your building. The grass in the garden is not flat and solid. Whatever you set your blocks on top of, we call that a foundation. It's what you build on top of. If you don't want your pretend building to fall down and the blocks tumble all over the place, you need a solid, strong foundation on which to build it, like the table. Well, kids, God's people are like a building. We're a house in which God lives. It will never fall, tumble down, or be destroyed because it has a strong, solid foundation that rests on something even stronger than that, something like a rock. Our foundation is the Bible, and even that rests on the stronger one who gave us the Bible, who is the Savior of His church and His people, and that's Jesus. Children, trusting in Jesus makes you a part of the church forever. Trust in Jesus to be your Savior, and you are like one of those building blocks that won't tumble down and be scattered because the church is built on the strongest foundation that there can be, our rock, Jesus Christ. Congregation, if you built a building on plain ground, putting up walls and roof and doors and windows and the whole thing, you would need to be prepared for a disappointment. The first strong wind, the first bump of anything on the outside, and it would all tumble down. A building needs a strong, unshakable foundation to endure. So does the church, because it is like a building, a house made up of God's people. The church will not topple, but will endure because it has a strong foundation. The church in which Gentile believers have a secure place is a temple of God in the Spirit built on the unshakable foundation of God's Word and Jesus Christ. That is our guiding thought for today. And so our first point today, the place of Gentile believers in the church. Paul speaks of Gentiles, as he has done throughout this entire portion of Scripture, born outside the church, who once had been separate from Christ and all of the rest that he has said, but no longer. Christ made peace and preached peace, and thus those whom God had called into his new humanity through that were part of and members in God's church. It was true of the Gentiles in Ephesus. It's true of all unbelievers outside the church when Christ reconciles them to God and makes believers of them. They have the same privileged status as those who have been in the church and had God's promises all along throughout their lives. His promises are to all of His elect and are yes in Christ, applied according to God's covenant oath by the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ, all of which God Himself also gives to us as His gift. Paul teaches us not just about the Gentile inclusion here, but about believers who are brought into the church by God's saving grace through faith. He teaches us about the nature of the church itself, with its all-important foundation. So then, Paul makes both negative and positive statements about Gentile believers in the church. First, the negative: what Gentile believers are not. They were no longer strangers and aliens, he said, no longer estranged from God, having been reconciled to God. They were no longer unknowns to God, if we can use that term. They had been foreknown by him before the foundation of the world, God having set his electing love upon them in a covenant of redemption from all eternity. But until he effectually called them to receive Christ and all the benefits of the covenant of grace through faith, they had been as though they were unknowns, but no longer. They had been as though they were aliens by nature, outsiders in God's eyes, not a part of his people, but no longer. But they read and they heard the Old Testament and some New Testament figurative references to God's promises given to Israel. They read and heard about non-Jewish aliens and strangers among Old Testament Israel. And it sounded to them like, as Gentiles, they were never quite fully God's people. The Ephesians questioned the place of Gentiles in the church. Were they still strangers and aliens like those in Old Testament Israel, with some privileges but without real standing? Now, that was a misreading on their part just in the first place, but that's what they were thinking. The Ephesians didn't understand the relationship of the Old Testament church to the New Testament church and how to properly interpret and apply those passages to Christians in their day. And so Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians to clear up that confusion. Brothers and sisters, it is very similar to that today. How many would have their confusion about Israel cleared and their hearts assured and settled if they would only read and study to understand the book of Ephesians? Paul assured them that they were not strangers and aliens. The church was no longer to be confined to the one nation of Israel and the one race of the Jewish people. Neither are there nor were there ever two different peoples of God. Please understand that. That one thing, that one fact will clear up so much confusion. There never were two peoples of God. There aren't two peoples of God now. One people of God. And so Paul tells us Jewish Christians have no greater privileges because of birth. Gentile Christians have no less privileges or access to God because of birth. All are simply Christians. Having been reconciled to God by the blood and cross of Christ, no one who is a true believer in Christ is a stranger or alien. Are you a believer who was born in the church? You have no more privilege than any believer in the church. So remain humble and loving toward believers who were not born in the church, especially new believers just coming in. Are you a believer who came into the church later from outside? You have no less privilege before God than any believer in the church. So be reassured and reminded of your place of safety and privilege and your place of responsibility and duty as well in the church. Well, Paul then gives us the positive, what Gentile believers are. And he uses three metaphors through which he also gives us further insight into the nature of the church. Now, the third of those metaphors is more extensive in its symbolic description of the church and its people. And so in a little while, we're going to divide that one off into a separate point. But in the meantime, he describes them first as citizens in God's commonwealth. He tells them, you are fellow citizens with the saints. The church had become a commonwealth that transcends the borders of any and all geopolitical entities, spreading to the uttermost ends of the earth. It has its own divinely given government, different from and not subject to earthly governments, a kingdom over which Christ is king. Christians are to be subject to earthly governing authorities, of course, because we are at once citizens of earthly kingdoms and citizens of the kingdom of God, a heavenly kingdom with an earthly manifestation. You're looking at it. You're sitting in it. This is the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God. But the church is not to be run by earthly governments, nor is it to be run in the same way as earthly governments or businesses, for that matter. This is something that is completely different. It is a kingdom of people set aside by God and for God, a holy people. Paul tells Gentile believers that they are fellow citizens with all the saints, having been set aside into the kingdom of God, which on earth is His visible church. They aren't second-class citizens, but they hold the same citizenship as any Christians. They have the same redemption and reconciliation by the same blood of Christ. Peter O'Brien noted, quote, "These Gentile Christians now have a homeland," end quote. Brothers and sisters, so do you. A homeland in a kingdom not of this world. This world, this present evil age, is not your home. We are in it. We are not of it. And we praise God for it. Second, members in God's household. Paul tells them you are of God's household. This makes them members of God's family. Now, you recall that Paul spoke to adoption back in chapter 1, early in chapter 1. The elect were predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It could only become a present reality for anyone, Jew or Gentile, Old Testament or New Testament, through effectual calling, conversion, and justification through faith in Christ by God's doing. This alone proves that no member in God's family has any more or less privilege and right as a child of God than any other. Every one of us has all the privileges, promises, and liberties as heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We are all children of God's in God's family without doubt or difference. But Paul didn't actually directly speak of God's family here, but rather of God's household. And that calls to mind another reality, that Christ is the head of the household, in which those He has claimed for His own have provision, protection, refuge, safety, belonging, fellowship, guidance, discipline, and so on. All from Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And as David said in Psalm 23, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is our Lord's promise. The Gentile Christians have been given their place in the household as Gentiles without the need to return to the Old Testament form of the church in Israel, without the fear that somehow they were mere slaves in the household and not sons. They were just as much of God's household as Israel and any Jewish Christian ever was or would be. Brothers and sisters, so are you. Whether you are a later in life conversion, like myself, or a covenant child raised in the church, your membership in this congregation actually reflects that fact and should be a constant, comforting reminder of all of your privileges, benefits, and inheritance. Now, all of this adds up to at least a couple of things, probably a lot more, but at least a couple. And one of these is assurance. In times of uncertainty or doubt, which we all face from time to time, God's Word gives you assurance to put your doubts to rest. It gives you comfort and greater appreciation for what Christ accomplished when He died and rose again for your redemption from sin and reconciliation to God. It does the same for those Christians recently called to faith in Christ and just coming into the church. When a congregation is filled with people who have been Christians a long time, or those who were actually born into the church and new Christians, don't they come in from outside the church? They don't know all of the doctrine, the theology, the terms, the jargon, the church culture, and the ways of doing things. And that can be very daunting and overwhelming to them. Now, a new Christian might begin to think they are somehow on a lower rung of the ladder, maybe even far below. It is not so. When they learn about the matter of covenant children and being born into the church, it could be a temptation for them to think they have been accorded somehow less privilege from God, or are slaves and not sons, somehow second-class citizens in the church. When they're not as well equipped for usefulness in the church, they may be tempted to think they are somehow second class. It is not so. All of us who have been reconciled to God through Christ are fellow citizens with all the rest of the saints and of the household of God. You can rest assured. And it must be our task, those of us who have been in the church a long time, to help reassure them. Now, in the second place, this adds up to the importance of church membership. Paul speaks here to us, even as to the Ephesians, as saved people, reconciled to God, with access to Him in the Spirit. But he still speaks to us as members of the church Christ made of Jews and Gentiles alike. There is a commonwealth and a household of God with a real visible manifestation on earth, which the Christian should identify himself with by membership as a citizen and a child of God. And you have to ask yourself, brothers and sisters, why wouldn't you want to? If you really do belong to Christ, why would you not want to be and to have membership in the body of Christ? Now we come to that third metaphor that we mentioned a little bit earlier, dividing that off as the next point. And it's the church as the temple of God. This further resolved the Ephesians' confusion over Israel, the Jews, and the Gentiles' place in the church by likening the church to the temple, but calling it a temple of God in the Spirit, and likening the Ephesians themselves to the stones with which such a temple was being built. Paul showed that the New Testament church had taken the place of the physical Old Testament temple in Jerusalem. In the Jerusalem temple, the Shekinah glory of God had dwelt in the Holy of Holies as a symbol of God's constant presence among His people as their Savior and Lord. But the presence could only be approached by a high priest with the blood of goats and calves once a year. Since our Lord Jesus Christ finished His work of atonement, that temple was obsolete. The church had now become the true temple where God dwelt among His people in all their locations, not just in one place like Jerusalem. Approach is now made to Him through Christ, who is our great high priest, who entered the heavenly Holy of Holies behind the veil of death with His own blood, and He obtained eternal redemption for us. This New Testament temple is now being built by Christ through the Spirit with the Gentiles as living stones in it just as surely as any Jewish believers now or ever. God by His Spirit is amidst us and amongst us, inhabiting His church as His dwelling place. It's no longer the Shekinah glory on top of an Ark of the Covenant in one cubical room. It's now the glory of Christ that inhabits His church by His Spirit,
no matter where His church meets.
John Calvin wrote that to be built together, quote, is, I think, an exhortation to the Ephesians to grow more and more in the faith of Christ after having been once founded in it, and thus to be a part of that new temple which through the gospel was then being built by God in every part of the world, end quote. It is still being built in every part of the world, even in far off Australia, far off from my point of view, coming from the U.S. It's still being built in every part of the world. We are the living stones. And we still need to heed that exhortation to grow in the faith of Christ and to pursue unity. Now that brings us to the final point in the heart of the matter, the foundation of the church. Let's look back to verses 20 through 22. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In understanding this first, the foundation is the Word of God. The apostles and prophets, it tells us, are the foundation. Well, the Old Testament prophets were God's mouthpieces to His people. The writing prophets were entrusted with inscripturating His inspired Word as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The apostles were the New Testament commissioned representatives of Christ, entrusted with inscripturating and proclaiming the inspired revelation of God's Word and the true doctrine. Paul was an apostle not by man's doing, but by God's doing, and received his gospel directly from Christ, which he had taken pains to present leading up to this point in Ephesians. The New Testament prophets also received the inspired revelation from God to proclaim God's Word and the gospel according to the apostolic doctrine, prior to the completion of the inscripturated Bible. Paul means by saying that the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he means that the church is founded on the Word of God, especially the gospel of Jesus Christ, from then to now and always. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the Word of Christ. So the church rests and depends on the Word. It is our only authority for faith and life. We must remain adamant that the Scriptures, read and especially preached, be the center and the focal point of this church's worship and work. We will not cease to keep that commitment before our minds. If we slip our moorings and drift away from God's Word and the Gospel, and we fail to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints, then we will grieve the Spirit of God, and we will be building on a false foundation. This we cannot do. The true foundation is the Word of God. Recall how it called each of you as a living stone. And as Peter said, therefore putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what you're doing this very moment. And that brings us to the one upon whom it all rests.
the cornerstone. The cornerstone is Christ.
First, Christ as the cornerstone is the starting point. This is why Paul was so careful to give the Ephesians the gospel once again, leading up to this point, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, and extending all the way down through verse 18. The entire structure of the spiritual temple known as the church depends on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of all of His people throughout all of the ages, Old Testament and New Testament, Jew and Gentile alike. He is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. Think about that for a moment and what it means. Slain before the foundation of the world, for from eternity in which God elected Christ as our Savior and elected us in Him, His death and resurrection were rendered certain. And the saving effects of His work were therefore applicable to the people of God throughout all ages, even before He actually appeared on earth and did the work. It is from Christ that the rest of the foundation proceeds forth. For the Word of God finds its highest expression in Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. The essential message of all of the Word of God is Christ. It is from Him that the whole structure proceeds. He is the cornerstone and the key to it all. He is the stone of stumbling for those who are disobedient to the Word by their unbelief, and to this doom they were also appointed. But the Scripture tells us you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. As the starting point and the key first stone in the structure of God's temple in the Spirit, next, Christ as the cornerstone is the load bearer. He has borne the whole load of the terrible punishment of God's wrath and the heavy responsibility of perfect obedience to God's law that it took for all of us to rest upon. There is no better and no other load bearer because there is no other sin bearer. And we should also add next, Christ as the cornerstone is the source of the temple's growth. Verse 21 says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He is the one charged with the work that He now carries out from His throne in heaven at the right hand of God by the power of His Spirit through the instrument of His church. To the visible church, He has entrusted the ministry, the oracles, and the ordinances of God for gathering the elect and perfecting the saints. He has promised to be with us in this work always to the end of the age. Christ is the source of the New Testament temple's growth. Finally, Christ as the cornerstone is the unity of the building. Verse 22, in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Our union with Christ guarantees our union and communion with one another in His body and guarantees our unity, which we shall finally enjoy in its perfection in the heavenly Zion in eternity. And there will still be no need for any physical temple there, for Christ Himself will tabernacle among us. Until then, we must continue faithfully gathering the elect and perfecting the saints from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The evidence is right there in the membership of our congregation and of every true church. In it, we also see the evidence of His faithfulness
to His promise to build His church and to be with us doing the construction work, as it were, on His temple through us. And praise be to His name. The church in which Gentile believers have a secure place is a temple of God in the Spirit, built on the unshakable foundation of the Word of God and the cornerstone, who is Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us rejoice in the progress we see in Christ's building of the temple of God in the Spirit and God's household and kingdom. And let us continue to trust in Christ, who has promised to build His church so that even the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. For they cannot prevail against Him who is the rock and cornerstone upon whom we are built. Amen. Let's pray. O God over all, thank You for giving Jew and Gentile alike a place in Your church as a united people. Thank You for uniting us by the saving work of Christ and one gospel. Thank You for making us Your temple that You build by Your word and inhabit by Your Spirit, with Christ as our one foundation and cornerstone. Help us to treat one another as we should, being all members one of another in one body throughout the earth. Help us to revere, fear, and worship You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we should, being children in Your household and living stones in Your temple. We ask all this in the name of Him who tabernacles with us now and has promised to do so eternally, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.